Father, I thank you for this evening that we have. And I pray, Lord, that we would set aside those weights that would so easily beset us, even this evening. The events of our day, the trials of our life, the difficulties of this year, Lord, may we set them aside this evening. And may we allow our souls to soak in Scripture, to hear from the Son, to be renewed in our minds, edified in our hearts, and encouraged in our spirit. So be among us, we ask. Move, I pray, through the book of Ephesians, and refine us and transform us, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3, verse 8. We covered the first half of this last time. We'll cover the second half now. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Paul exhibited humility throughout his whole life. Great leaders are humble men. You see it as a requirement in Scripture. We looked at that last time. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This section right here, we said last time, is really a parenthetical part. From verse 2 of chapter 3 all the way to verse 14, it's as if Paul puts on the brakes for a second. Verse 1, he says, for this cause, he really wants to pray at that point. But he backs up a second and realizes there are going to be new people at Ephesus that I don't know. So he gives a short biography of who he is and what he's doing from verse 2 down to verse 13. Then in verse 14, he picks it up again by saying, for this cause, he repeats verse 1 again, and then he prays. So we're in the parentheses right now. He's kind of giving, this is what I'm about. And in verses 8 through 10, there are three things Paul says, this is what I focus on. In my ministry, three things I focus on, three great things. The first thing, preaching. Look at the end of verse 8. That I should preach. Here's what I do. That I should preach. Now, what does Paul preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ. The Greek for unsearchable there literally means cannot be tracked out. Deeper, richer. You can't track it out. You can't reach the bottom. It's unsearchable. After I finished teaching through the book of Galatians, I had a number of people ask me this question. That book is, it's the gospel for believers. It's grace, grace, grace. So I had somebody ask me this question. She asked me, when did you get grace? And so I answered, I said, well, I had grace nailed about 10 years ago. And then I started to study. And now, 10 years later, I don't have a clue about grace. Now, have I become dumber and dumber? I hope not. What's happened? The bottom dropped out of grace for me. It's become unsearchable. It's become deeper. It's better. Paul says, here's what I do. Declaring his biography to the believers at Ephesus, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me ask you, what do you share with people? Believers or unbelievers? When you're sharing, when you're preaching, what is it that you are trying to get across to them? What do you share? What do you declare? Is it the unsearchable riches of Christ? Or is it, man, you need to try harder. What's wrong with you, bro? You need to just be a little bit better. Or you're like the little engine that could, you know? I think I can. That's what you need. Yeah, I think I can. Think better. The little engine that could. Or for me, the little engineer that could. I think I can. What I found is I couldn't. What do you preach? Is it the unsearchable riches of Christ? Or is it something else? Paul says, this is what I preach. There's a guy by the name of Christian Smith. He's a Notre Dame professor. Smart, smart dude. He wrote a book. It's called Soul Searching. If you have an interest in children, in kids ministry, in that, that book is a must read. It is a difficult read. He is a scientist. And he just puts these numbers together. It's like the Matrix. It's just like, whoa, how did you get all... You are some kind of mathematical freak, because I cannot believe how you put numbers together. I required our junior high pastor, Brandon Matthews, to read it. And Brandon's like, dude, that was a hard book. I'm like, I know, Brandon. It's the first one that's never had pictures for you. It's all right? No, I'm kidding. I think he might have read one without pictures. It's a hard book. I'll admit it. Very fascinating to me, the what he sees in the trends for this next generation. To me, it's important if you're going to be working with kids to kind of know what to expect with them. Well, he just recently said something that I found fascinating. He said, the fastest growing, this is a guy that's connected, he's no dummy. He's a numbers guy. He said, the fastest growing religion in America is not Christianity. It is not Mormonism. It's not Jehovah's Witness. It's not Islam. He said the fastest growing religion in America is what he calls it this. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, what is that? That's a mouthful right there. That you can just tell what that guy writes like. That, to me, that is a fascinating way to put what's growing in America. It's moralistic, therapeutic deism, which is this. Moralistic means this. I want to be a better person. That's morals. I want to be a better person. I don't like this, so I want to be a better person. We want morals. Therapeutic means this. I want to be happy. That's why you go to therapy. Make me happy. We want morals not because it gets us closer to God. We want morals because whatever it is, whatever our issue is now interfering with my happiness. So I want to get rid of that thing so I can be happy. Therapy. And then finally, deism is this. If you know deism, it's God's a watchmaker. He winds up the watch, and then he just lets it go. So what deism is this? It's we want God out there doing his thing, but we kind of want to be over here doing our thing. And the only time we want God is when there's trouble. 9/11, oh, come, help us. Hurricane Katrina, oh, come, help us. But once it's over, okay, go back to your spot, God, and we'll stay over here. That's what we're about today. That's what's growing in America. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And he said that is what is being preached in most churches in America. Not the unsearchable riches of Christ. Morals, therapy. God wants you happy. Just be happy. Just be a better person. Like the little train. Just think better. I think I can. Look at top preaching in America. It reads like a magazine rack in some kind of a supermarket. 5 ways for this, 7 steps to that, 6 ways for that. 5 ways to have a better marriage. 6 steps to better parenting. 5 ways to make more money, to be more successful. 7 ways to a better life. That's what it is. It reads just like a magazine rack off of a supermarket. It's not, and none of those things are bad. I'm not against those things. It's great to have a good marriage. By all means, don't have a lousy marriage. Miserable. It's great to be a good parent. No one wants kids that are punks. All right? So I'm not against those things, but they all have to take their priority underneath the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what we preach. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We point to him. He's our majesty. He's the one we want. We don't preach a program. We preach a person. We looked at in chapter 1. The Bible says he's our peace. There's no other way to get peace without Jesus. It's him. There's not five steps to peace. It's Jesus. He's our peace. He's our goal. He's the riches that we truly desire. Augustine put it this way. He said, our hearts are restless until they find the rest in thee. That's what it boils down to. Morals isn't going to do it. Therapy is not going to do it. Deism is not going to do it. Our hearts will be restless until we finally sink into the unsearchable riches of Christ, his majesty. He's what we need. Paul says, that's what I preach. Secondly, verse 9, and to make all men see. Not just preaching, but perceiving. I want men to see something. That word men isn't even there. It should be. I want everyone to see something. What does he want us to see? I want them to see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Christ. What does he want you and I to perceive? This fellowship. The word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. It means participation, partaker, or commonness. So what Paul is saying is here is we don't have a good English word to translate koinonia. It's translated a bunch of different ways in the Bible. What Paul is saying is this: I want you to realize what you are a partaker in. I'm going to preach to you the unsearchable riches of Christ so that you'll begin to see what you have now been grafted into and what you get to participate in. That's Paul's prayer. That word is used again, and I think it explains what Paul's trying to say. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it for you. Peter uses essentially the same word. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We've been given all things that we need. Whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers, koinonia, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. What Peter said is this: don't you know what you have now become a part of? You get to partake in the divine nature of God. You are now grafted in. You're part of his body. You are a partaker in divine power. Paul says, I want men to see this. Do you know what you can participate in? Do you have any idea? Do I have any idea what I can participate in? I don't think so. Paul in Romans chapter 15, he marvels that God uses him. And in verse 16, he says this, that I should preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. I wish I could get tone of voice there, because this is what I believe he's saying. I believe he's saying that God would choose me, a persecutor, a killer of Christians, that God would choose me now to do this, that I get to participate, partner with, koinonia with God in this fabulous ministry, that God would use a tool, literally tool like me. My desire for Edgewater is that we might see what we get to partake in, no matter what our past was like. The New Testament is brutally honest about what people used to be. There are these lists in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. It's these lists. It just says, you guys were fornicators and adulterers and extortioners and men stealers and you name it. Just this list of nasty sins. And at the end of it, it'll say this, especially 1 Corinthians 6, it'll say, and such were some of you, but you've obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. I love those lists. Brutally honest. This is what you used to be, but now you've obtained mercy, and now you have become a participant, a partner in this great thing that God's doing, building his kingdom. I was a druggie, but I've obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. I was an adulterer, but I've obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. I was a fornicator, but I obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. I was a crook, but I've obtained mercy through Jesus. Whatever it is, don't you perceive? Don't you see what you get to participate in? Don't you know? Paul says, I want men to see this now. I want them to see it. One of the greatest things that I saw in the Bible one time, it was actually in a book that I read and began to study it, was who was actually used and became great in the kingdom. If you look at the Old Testament, it's not who you'd think. It's not the A players that go into greatness. It's the D players. The first instance you get of this is in the book of Judges. The two big names in the book of Judges that everybody knows, Gideon and Samson. They are polar opposites, though. When you meet Gideon, here's where you find him in Judges chapter 6. He's hiding in this wine press, making himself a little bit of lunch because he's worried about the Midianites coming and killing him. So he's in there hiding, and you have this angel shows up to him and says, oh, mighty man of God. And Gideon pops up and says, where? Where's he at? And God says, the angel of the Lord says, it's you. And he goes, no, it's not. No way, man. I'm a 98-pound weakling. I can't even bench press 50 pounds. I mean, he literally says that stuff. Like, don't pick me. And God has to do the fleece thing with him in order to say, no, it's you, it's you, it's you. That's how you meet Gideon. When you meet Samson, it's a much different story. You meet him, and he's walking through a vineyard, and this lion jumps out at him. Now, most of us, a lion jumps out at us, we're running. Not Gideon, not Samson. He stops, grabs that lion by the jaw, and just opens him up like a bag of Frito-Lays. Bang. Picks up a gate that probably weighed around 1,000 pounds because these people had trapped him in the city. Picks up the gate, walks at least 30 miles with it uphill both ways, and sets it down. He kills 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. The guy's a stallion. Those are the two pictures you have. One has everything. And Samson, he's not just a brute. He's a very smart guy. Like he puts this riddle to these guys. He's got this fiance. If you know his story, he puts this riddle out and says, if you can solve this riddle, I'll give each of you a brand new garment. But if you don't solve it, then you're giving me a garment. So he gives them this riddle. They end up tricking his fiance into telling them the riddle. And so they come back to Samson. We solve the riddle. And then right on the spot, Samson says this, you would not have gotten my riddle if you had not plowed with my heifer. Now, I don't know about calling your fiancé a heifer. I don't recommend that. If you're Samson, though, I think you can get away with it. I mean, he's a bright dude. He had every gift, every talent in the world. But you know what? He never led the people in revival. No one ever followed him. He was a loner. Never did great things for God. Ends up a blind, dead person in one of their temples. That's his end. Gideon, on the other hand, the weak, hiding guy, the one that had to be convinced over and over that he was going to be used by God, he becomes a judge of Israel for 40 years and leads them in revival. Goes down as a great. How about the first two kings of Israel? Compare those two guys. Saul. We meet Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And it says this of Saul, that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He looks like a king. Everyone's like, man, that's king material. He's a big, strapping dude. He prophesies in chapter 10. He's got it all. He's got everything you could want in a king. Everyone rallies around him. He's a king. Look at him. He looks like a king. Well, he turns out to be a blowcase. How about the next king, David? When we meet him, Samuel the prophet is going to anoint a new king because Saul's blown it. He goes to Jesse, tells Jesse, hey, get your boys together. One of them's going to be king. Jesse gets his boys together. Samuel goes to the first one and says, this must be a king. He looks like a king. And God gives that classic answer. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart, and I've rejected him. And so he goes through all of Jesse's sons, and God says, no, 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 no. And so Samuel looks at Jesse and says, what's up? God's rejected all your sons. Is this all your sons? And Jesse's like, well, actually not. There's one more. He's out in the fields with the sheep. We didn't call him in. Why? That's my question. Why? Because his own dad thought, David will never amount to anything. He'll never be a king. Are you kidding? That boy's a dreamer. Writing his poems out there. Dancing around. Don't call him in. He'll embarrass me. He'll come in with like leotards on and do a double cigar with a backflip in front of Samuel. I just don't want it. Just leave him out there. Samuel says, go call him. He's the one God wants. It's never the one you think. Solomon versus Josiah. Solomon had everything in the world. Wisest man in the world. Colossal failure. That man goes down as a colossal failure. He hands over to his son a crumbling empire. Idolatry, wickedness flourished underneath Solomon. Josiah, he takes the throne at 8 years old. You would think, oh no, 8-year-old king, not a chance. Well, he leads a great revival, rebuilds the temple. They find the law, which had been lost for years and years and years. They begin to read God's word again, and the people revive. And go on and on. Do you perceive, Paul says, this fellowship, this participation that you've been grafted into? Peter would say, don't you know we're partakers of the divine nature? Don't you know what you have been brought into? I want to open people's eyes to what God can do with a man, with a woman. D.L. Moody says, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man or a woman that's wholly devoted to him. The world has yet to see a man like that, a woman like that. This participation that you can have. That's the second thing Paul says I focus on. Thirdly, verse 10. To the intent, here's the intention of all this, that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Thirdly, Paul says, I'm going to preach unsearchable riches of Christ so that you can know, so you can perceive what you get to participate in. And then finally, thirdly, that we might, as a church, point out that we might display the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold that's used one time in the Greek New Testament right here. What it means is this. Multicolored. That we might display the billions of colors, the multicolored wisdom of God. I like that. I'm amazed. Here's what I'm amazed at. I'm amazed at what God can do with some simple ingredients. Take the human face, for instance. There's not very ingredients to a human, very many ingredients to a human face, is there? Some, you got a couple of eyes, nose, mouth, facial hair. For me, lack of facial hair. You don't have very many ingredients. God takes 5-6 ingredients and he makes 6 billion people and none of us look alike. That's amazing to me. Think about that. Just simple ingredients, the multifaceted wisdom that God can take 6 ingredients and make 6 billion people, none of us look alike. Like he can take those same ingredients and make a man look like a bulldog. I'm just amazed at that. Like, how did you do that? That's incredible. It's awesome. Manifold wisdom right there. Here's what the church is to do. The church is to display the wisdom of God. That's what the church is to do. We're to be this, we're the pinnacle of what God is creating. It's like we are a sample of coming attractions. Here's what I'm creating. I'm creating this kingdom of people that love each other and serve each other and care for each other. And unity with diversity. People that lean on each other for their strengths, and where they're weak, someone else is supporting them and helping them. We're to be the sampler of the kingdom that God is creating. That we're to serve each other. That husbands are to demonstrate Christ-likeness to their wives, being the nail-pierced servant leaders that we're called to be, loving our wives like Christ loved the church. This sample of coming attractions, displaying the manifold wisdom of God. That's the intent. Now let me ask this question. How's the church doing there? How's the church doing when it comes to displaying the multicolored wisdom of God? How are we doing? Jesus Christ put it like this. He says in Matthew chapter 5, this is what the church is to be. He uses ye there, which is plural. He goes, ye are to be the salt of the earth. Now, I've listened to so many sermons on that where pastors go off on salt. Okay, we're supposed to be like salt because salt's white. And we are, you know, robed and clothed in Christ's righteousness. And though our sins were like scarlet, now we're like white as snow. Like, all right. No, we're like salt because if you put salt in water, it dissolves and disappears. Just like if you put us into the Holy Spirit, we dissolve and disappear. Like, that's a neat trick. Haven't seen that yet. We're like salt because salt gives us high blood pressure. So there's not supposed to be very many of us, just a few. Us four, no more. I don't know. It gets nutty. Jesus said, context is this. It's none of those things. Jesus says, you're to be the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its savor or its flavor, it's useless. It's cast out and thrown away. Salt has one purpose. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 5, to flavor. It doesn't have vitamins in it. No one's taken it as a supplement. You don't do that. It has one purpose. It's to bring flavor to something. And the next verse, he says this, verse 14. He says, you're to be the light of the world. Salt and light. We're to be a light. Now, I could go off on the salt one, but let me just ask this simple question. We're to be displaying the manifold wisdom of God. Part of that is being salt, this flavor. Let me ask you this simple question to evaluate where you're at. Does anyone want to be like you? That's how you know if you have a flavorful life. Are people saying, there's something in you, there's an attractiveness that I like? Does anyone want to be like you? If not, maybe I've lost my savor. Maybe I've lost my flavor. Nobody wants to be like me. Maybe I'm dipped in lemon juice. Maybe I'm a guy that's against everything. Maybe I'm a cosmic fun hater. Maybe that's what I am. Nobody wants to be like me. I'm not salt then. I'd have no flavor. Nobody desires that. Do I find myself saying this all the time? Well, I would never. Oh, really? You don't have to because you just did that, which is just as bad. Does our life cause anyone else to say, I want to be like that? Because this is what I see of Jesus. People liked him. Do you know that? It says people flocked to him. Hebrews 1:9 says this. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. It means that he was a happy dude. People enjoyed being around him. They heard his words gladly. Do we have that kind of flavor in our life? Are we salt? How about light? Is it a light for people? Because this right now, where we're living, it's a dark culture. We live in a dark culture. That's where we live. Good's called evil. Evil's called good. Is our life light? Statistically, I'm not talking Edgewater here. I'm talking big statistics. Statistically, here's the problem with the church. If we're to be displaying this kingdom and what God's doing and this light and salt, statistically, we're not doing very well. Because you look at the statistics for marriage and divorce, inside the church, outside the church, guess what? We're dead even. We're keeping up with the world. Right about 50%. How about giving? Inside the church, outside the church, most people in America give 2% of their income. Inside the church, outside the church, identical numbers. So statistically, we're not doing too good. How about lust and preaching against porn or whatever it is? Well, statistics, inside the church, outside the church, men's viewing habits, identical. It's amazing to me. All the things that we really preach about, sanctity of marriage, man. Well, are we displaying the manifold wisdom of God there? Giving, man, we didn't get everything just to consume it upon our own lust. God entrusts riches to us so that we will be conduits of those things. Yeah, 2%. Are we light? Paul says the intent of the church is so that we would display the manifold wisdom of God, what he's doing, the multifaceted multicolored wisdom of God? Are we flavor and light? Are we those two things? But it's hard, Matt. It's hard to live that way. It's hard to be light. Here's what I've noticed. A couple nights ago, we were outside enjoying a very cold, freezing cold spring night. And so I started a fire. And so we had this fire going, and we're kind of all gathered around this fire. And we're talking and seated kind of there, and it's in a little fire pit. And about 8:30, it was time to go to bed. It's my bedtime. I'm tired. Let's go to bed. And so I took the fire, and I started just kind of spreading the coals all out. And my son Elijah, who's there, who just loves fire. Like, here's a fact. The fact that every house with a boy is not burned to the ground, that is an act of God's grace. Is it not? They just love fire. It's like something primal in us, like fire, fire. So Elijah was like, oh, Daddy, what are you doing? Because I was spreading the coals out. And I said, here's what happens, Daddy. Or Elijah John, if Daddy spreads the coals out, the fire goes out. He's like, oh, why, Daddy? Why are you doing that? That's the wrong thing to do. Make that fire hotter. I thought, that's exactly what happens to believers. You spread believers out. You get them disconnected, and your light goes out. You get close to other people. If I get close to a Christian who's on fire, guess what happens to me? I get fired up. His coal warms me. Then I warm another coal, and pretty soon we burn hot. You want to be salt and light? Who are you surrounding yourself with? Who's the coals that are around you that are heating you up and causing you to be the church? The church is a body, not individuals. It's not a single organism. It's many parts. Bearing, loving, helping. It's the church. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a brother, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. How's that happen unless you know that person? It can't unless you're connected. James 5:19. If you see a brother erring from the truth, how do you see a brother erring from the truth? You've got to be connected to him. Hebrews 10:24. Let us provoke each other to love and good works. How does that happen unless you're connected, unless you're next to them? Church and the manifold wisdom of God can only be manifest when we are the church, not a single entity, not an island. We're connected. It's the church. Be connected. You want to do these things well? Be connected to people that are hot and watch yourself get that same heat in you. It's an amazing thing. So Paul says, these three things I do. Preach, I want people to see, and I want us to display the manifold wisdom of God. Then verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Here's what Paul's saying here. Ending this up, he just says this. Listen, guys, God has a plan. God has a plan. My prison sentence, it's part of God's plan. He has, verse 11, an eternal purpose. It's been purposed in Christ Jesus. And so now we can have boldness and access. So don't faint at my tribulations. Instead, have faith in him. This is happening according to his plan and for a purpose. Don't get all worried about my prison sentence. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. Here's what I love about God. He's not a winger. You know people like that? They're just like, I'm going to wing it here. You're like, please don't. Just please don't wing it. Please have a plan. Please have some kind of a purpose to this. Please don't wing it. Because it never goes well for you. God's not that way. God has a plan. I love that. God will never say, how did that happen? How in the world did that happen? Who let him out? Matt's pastor of Edgewater? Okay, Jesus, come here. You got to take care of your boy, man. He cannot be there. That's never going to happen. Paul says, my prison sentence is part of God's plan. I love that because I don't like being put on the spot. I'm a prepared kind of guy. Like, I like to be prepared. If there's something I need to do or a message I need to give, I do not wing it. I can't wing it. It always goes poorly for me. Like, I can remember when I was put on the spot one time, it just went horribly wrong for me. I had just told Applegate that I was going to come on staff as a pastor. That day, I told them. There was a leadership meeting up at the mountaintop. 120 of leadership were up there. It was an overnight thing, so I'd packed my bags after work, and I traveled up there, and I got my bunk, had everything, sleeping bag, sheet, because they put those plastic sheets on there. We're adults, but I guess they're still worried about plastic sheets, so those are horrible to sleep on. So I had my sheet, had my earplugs, because they're snorers. I had everything except for my Bible. Yeah. And so everyone's meeting out on the deck that kind of overlooks the whole valley, and so I ran upstairs really quick to grab a Bible while everyone was getting out there. I couldn't find a real Bible. All I could find was like a kid's adventure Bible. I'm like, oh, great. So I grabbed the Bible, and I knew if I held it just right, no one would see it. I'd be like, hey, what's up? How you doing? Pretty good. Good to see you. God bless you. So I'm sitting there, and the meeting starts, and Pastor Peter John says, you know, I'd like a couple guys to share from the Word. Matt Heverly, would you come up and share? I went, oh, no. So I got up there, and I said, well, you know, I'd like to share something from the Word, but I don't really have the words. There's a picture, though, right here. You can see Jesus. He's handing something, right? That's what I want to talk about. Poor. God's a planner. He doesn't wing things. Paul says, don't you know that this is happening according to God's plan? Whatever's happening in your life, it's according to God's plan. We'll see in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, my prison sentence did three things. Number one, a bunch of people in Caesar's household got saved. Number two, the gospel is being spread outside of the prisons. And number three, it's given a bunch of new guys opportunity. Where I should be doing it, now they're doing it in my spot. Paul says, oh. And so now Paul says, I can depart and go to heaven because it's happening without me. There is a plan. God's a planner. We should be absolutely bold as God's kids. Man, today is God's plan. Right now is God's plan. Lord, what do you have for me in this? Paul penned Romans 8:28, but he also lived it. For we know, not we think, not we hope, for we know all things work together for good. But you got to finish that. To those that love God and are called according to his purpose. If you don't love God and you're not called according to his purpose, then the first part of that verse does not apply. In fact, it's the opposite. All things don't work for good. They're probably working for bad. But if we are called according to his purpose and we love him and we're committing our ways to him, oh, you can have such confidence. There's a plan even in the hard times, even the prison. Don't faint, have faith. I love that. Then he starts in on his prayer. Verse 14. Now we looked at this prayer, so I'm going to go very quickly and just pick up the loose ends. We looked at this prayer on three Sundays. You can get, if you missed it, you can podcast them or whatever. Verse 14, very quickly. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice two things on this verse. First, the posture of prayer. What does Paul say? He says, I'm on my knees. Now, does God care about the posture when you pray? Did God tell Peter when he was sinking into the sea, get on your knees first, say, beseech me? No. The posture doesn't matter to God. The posture matters to me. Here's what I found. If my body is in a certain posture, it affects my brain. So if I'm trying to pray when I'm laying down, very quickly, I'll be resting in the spirit. Something takes place when I say, in the posture of getting on my knees and just saying, I'm going to pray this way. Something is, it's like the birthing position. It's birthing something beautiful when you do that. Let me exhort you to try prayer that way. If you struggle with prayer, try getting on your knees. See how that affects your mind and helps you be engaged in God's kingdom. Paul says, I got on my knees. Then, the second thing to notice in this is the presentation of his prayer. Here's what I want you to notice. It's addressed to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. When you see prayer in the Bible, the New Testament, it's always to the Father by the Son in the Spirit. Now, once again, does God you know, if you say beseech instead, or say dear Jesus, is no, I don't think so. But if there seems to be a correct way of doing things, then I'm going to fall in line. And what you see is Jesus, when he's asked, teach us how to pray, what does he say? Our Father, who art in heaven. It's always to the Father. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the way that we get there. He's the door into the reason why we have access into the throne room of God. But the prayers in the Bible are to the Father. Now, that's just the way it is. If you pray some other way, God's not going to be like, I won't hear that prayer. He's our Father. He knows that. But what you see in the Bible is a clear pattern. It's always to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So take that for what you want. Verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Talk about a phenomenal verse. Verse 20 is phenomenal. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask or even think, what could come into my imagination. I have in one of my study Bibles, I have this phrase written above a chapter on prayer. And it's simply this. He gave me nothing I asked for, and everything I wanted. It's above what I can even think. That's prayer. I think of this church right here. This is exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask or think. When we knew we were doing this thing, you can ask the pastors. I said, set up 50 chairs. That's it. That's all I could ask for in my mind. If we get 50 people, I will be stoked. They're like, Mark was like, dude, you're going to have to set up more chairs. I'm like, okay, 100. That's it, though. Like, you're going to need more than that. I'm like, I don't want to preach to chairs. I want to preach to people. 500 people. Or 500 chairs, probably 600 people, day one. Exceedingly, abundantly above what I could ever. I couldn't imagine that. Like, my prayer, honestly, my prayer was, Lord, I pray that within a year we'd have 200 people at that church. That's what I was asking for. Exceedingly, abundantly, above what I could ask or think. I think of my wife. I think of my kids. I think of the staff at Edgewater. Phenomenal. I think of the elders. I think of you guys. Exceedingly, abundantly, above what I could ever ask or think. Verse 20. Unto him, verse 21, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto him be gloried. John Piper says this. I like this statement he makes. He says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. You want glory to be given to God? It's verse 20. Now to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. Thankfulness, satisfaction. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. Aren't you happy when your kids are satisfied? Content with how you've taken care of them? Same with God. He gets the most glory when you and I are satisfied. And he's a giving God. Psalm 81:10 says this, open your mouth wide so that I can fill it. Elisha tells the widow, gather as many vessels as you can into your house because your vessel will not run out. You can fill up every single vessel you bring in the house, exceeding abundantly above what you could ask or think. John chapter 6, Jesus makes this meal. And 5,000 people eat, 5,000 men eat, women and children not counted. And it says that they were glutted. That word glutted means they could not eat another crumb. Glutted. Have you ever been glutted? There's that Taco Bell commercial. Like, I'm full. I've been glutted one time. I ate 13 hot dogs. Yeah. Glutted. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. And then it says, world without end. There's always an article that comes out every couple years in like Time magazine. And it'll say the church is over. The coffin's sealed. Church is done. They've been doing it for years and years and years. One came out about 6 months ago. Because in America, 90% of Americans said they believed in God, and it went down to 85%. So they said, uh-oh, church is doomed. Atheists are winning. Really? World without end. They've been saying it for 2,000 years. World without end. All ages. Uh-uh. Right now, there is an awakening in Europe. There's a book called Christendom in Europe. Phenomenal, what's happening there. There's some people that want us to start a church in Germany. You want to start a church in Germany? Let us know. There's people in Germany right now that say, please come start a church over here. What's happening in China is phenomenal. They're thinking there'll be 500 million Christians by 2020. That's in 10 years. Just in China. India, the awakening there, unbelievable. Huh. It's world without end. Ages and ages and ages. Huh. Glory. Here's what I'd say on this as we finish this up. William Carey said this. He is the father of modern missions. Phenomenal guy. Google his name, whatever. Great guy. He translated the Bible into about 20 languages in India. Phenomenal missionary. Humble. Like, after he'd done all that, he came to this big state dinner in England, and he was sitting down there. Some pompous jerk, really, was trying to put him down and said, I hear that you are a shoemaker. That's what he kind of did before he became a missionary. He goes, oh, no, I'm not a shoemaker. I'm just a shoe repairman. I love that. Taking the gospel, translating in 20 languages. Now I'm just a shoe repairman. Oh, I wish I could make shoes. Love that. He said this. This was his mission statement. He said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. That's faith. That's verse 20. Attempt great things for God. All right, you're on my team. You got a plan for this. Now to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask or think, I'm going for it, and I expect great things. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from him. So we're finished now with this first section of Ephesians. It is, when I introduced the book, I said there's two parts of it. It's know God, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6, you'll know what to do. So the very next verse says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So the rest of this book is walk worthy of the vocation you've been called. Know God, that's your foundation. Now start responding. So here's what I want to do. We kind of cut worship up. Worship team's going to come back up. We're going to do a couple more worship songs. Now's your opportunity to respond. We'll cut the lights. Communion's around. Feel free to pray. Feel free to get on your knees if you want to. Feel free to say, Lord, you know what? I want to start attempting things for you. I just don't want to be stuck in this status quo. I want to see you do great things. You have a plan. You have a purpose. Include me in it. Whatever it might be. So it's time to respond. And so you've got 3-4 songs. Take this opportunity. And so, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it's always a response you look for. It's your goodness. It's your unsearchable riches. It's your mercy. It's your majesty. And we get enraptured by that. And it causes us to walk worthy of our calling. And so I pray for the Edgewater body today. I pray that we might be those that get the simple message of the riches in Christ. That if we've got you, if you're our center, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, that you're going to add all these other things to us. It's a package deal. May we see what we've stepped into, this fellowship, this participation, this koinonia. May we be a church that displays the manifold wisdom of God. What he can do with broken roses, tattered people, how he can redeem and remake and reuse us, how he can take the least, the unwise, the foolish things of the world and confound the wise, like a David, like a Gideon, like a Matt Heverly. So Lord, I pray that even tonight there'd be response in our hearts, that we'd be caught up and the one that can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, for your glory and for your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.